Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great blessings on your people. The ability that you give us to worship you and to rejoice in you, to look to you, and to be right with you so that we can worship. Father, we exalt you alone this morning. We glory in you, in your righteousness, and your perfection. I thank you for your church gathered together for that purpose and for your Spirit's power to enable us to worship and to have fellowship in Christ, to give glory to you in your congregation. Father, now as we open your scripture, we confess our need to be taught of you. Even as those having been redeemed, we have no power to comprehend the depth of your word apart from your Holy Spirit granting us grace and teaching us. And Father, we ask you to give that again today, to open our minds to your truth, to give us tender hearts ready to hear. And Father, we ask that you would be glorified in the way we respond to the challenge and even to the encouragement of your scripture. We ask these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at a passage in 1 Peter that closed with the words, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's actually a quote from the book of Proverbs, but Peter was quoting the Septuagint translation, and so by the time you translate it twice, it comes out looking really different from Proverbs 3:34, I believe is the text that this comes from. James quotes it the same way Peter quotes it. So three times, very explicitly in our scripture, God says that he is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In that passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, God used Peter to challenge all believers to clothe ourselves with humility. And in that context, gave us the reminder that if we don't want God opposed to us, we need to do this. In today's text, Peter continues that challenge to the church on the issue of humility. Today we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 6. This is the beginning of a new paragraph, but he's bridging this subject of humility across the paragraphs. He says in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. This text calls for each and every Christian to intentionally pursue humility, to do that as our objective. The word therefore at the beginning of this sentence connects this challenge to the statements that we looked at 2 weeks ago with that reminder that God himself is opposed to the proud, but that God gives grace to the humble. And so now the scripture says, therefore, since those things are true, therefore, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Now, humility means lowliness of mind. A humble person is a person who has a deep sense of his or her insignificance. To be humble is to be modest and unassuming. Peter has already told us that we're to clothe ourselves with that. We're to have that as our covering. We're to take on lowliness of mind so that that is what people see when they look at us. That covers us. We're to clothe ourselves in humility. And we're to do that for ourselves. The verb tense was very explicit. You do this. You don't wait for God to do this. You do this. Now, very interestingly, God uses a completely different verb form in verse 6, where it says in English, again, humble yourselves. The original Greek word here is in the passive voice. We don't do this way in English. Literally, well, we can say it, but it gets choppy. Be made humble under the mighty hand of God. Be made humble is a more literal rendering of the verb in verse 6. So in verse 5, you are to humble yourself. And in verse 6, you are to be made humble under God's hand. You're receiving the action in this verse. It's coming to you from the outside. God bringing humbling circumstances into your life and you receiving those circumstances willingly. Those are different ideas, and if we put those different ideas together, then we get a package that is supposed to represent every Christian life. We actively humble ourselves. We don't wait for bad things to come along to seek to be humble. We willingly, then, when those hard things do come, we willingly receive those events as being from God's hand, and we continue to humble ourselves. We receive the things that make us low. We're willing to be made low by the chastening hand of God. We're willing to put ourselves under His mighty hand and be made humble. We're not fighting that process. So there are some things that we do for ourselves that make us more humble, and there are some things that God does for us to make us more humble, and we merely receive those things. Verse 6 is about what we receive and how we receive it. The point is what you do when God brings those circumstances into your life, how you respond, what kind of attitude you have. God does the work, and then you either fight that or you receive that. You're either frustrated by that or you acknowledge that God is chastening or disciplining you, maybe for some reason you can't even understand, but you trust Him and you're willing to receive it. That's what's wrapped up in this passive voice verb in verse 6, be made humble. Now, the part of this that we don't communicate as precisely in English is that this is still a command. This is a command. It's an imperative, passive verb, be made humble. You're commanded to be made humble. You're commanded to receive these things from God's hand and to willingly keep yourself under Him. It means that as God brings things into your life that you would not have chosen for yourself, you're willing to receive those things. You're not just resigned to the inevitable, but you're willing. You're trusting Him. You're welcoming an opportunity to be humbled by God's working in your life. You're accepting the things that He brings you to make you low. If you obey this command, it means that you don't have stoic resignation to the inevitable, but you have a good attitude and you're trusting that God knows what He's doing. You're accepting His sovereign purpose in bringing you low. Now, I hinted to you a moment ago that I really struggled this week with this text. The stuff you're going to preach from the heart, you have to do. It was a hard week. This morning, I'm still grappling with this sermon. I'm like, what? You know, I'm missing something. I was still editing right before I drove over here. Scratch this out. Write this in. This passage that I want you to hear was my morning scripture reading today. Just came up next. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Because this is just a beautiful example of what I'm talking about. When God humbles you and you welcome it and receive it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. This is the second giving of the law right before Moses dies and right before Israel goes into the promised land. This was the next generation that didn't die off in the wilderness for their rebellion. Moses is trying to get them ready for success, knowing he's about to die. He's going over all this stuff again, and he says this in Deuteronomy 8, beginning with verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now really notice verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know it, that he might make you understand that God, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. This is the very thing that Peter is telling us to do. Moses articulates the purpose so clearly. When God humbles you, you have to respond by humbling yourself and welcoming that. Sometimes we do that humbling specifically in response to God's actions that bring us low. But God does this so that we can understand our need for him. And Deuteronomy 8:3 says it. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Here's the reason. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The purpose of God's humbling his children is so that we will look to him and know him, and recognize our need for him. We're to respond by knowing something. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. It says, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. We're to know something and we're to do something. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commands of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. It's so easy to read a passage like what we just read in 1 Peter verses 6 and 7 are very familiar. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might lift you up at the proper time. The key to obeying that is how we relate to God himself. God has to be central in this thing. It's under the mighty hand of God that we humble ourselves. It's entirely about our relationship with him and whether or not we trust him. And if we're looking to him, it'll work. Our objective in receiving discipline and chastening from the hand of God is God. It's to know him. It's to be right with him. Our purpose in receiving these things is to know that he's working in our lives so that we can fulfill his commandments, so that we can live more effectively in obedience to him. Now, when we struggle with the issue of humbling ourselves, there are two significant factors that cause us to resist. Two major obstacles. You know what they are? You and everybody else. Yeah, you knew. Most of you were going, yeah, I know that already. We struggle with self, right? We have our ambitions, we have our expectations, we have our desires, and we really want God to just, you know, here's the list, could you take care of this, please? And then we struggle with other people, because we compare ourselves with other people, right? And we see their flaws and their weaknesses often much more easily than we see our own. We see their sins, and sometimes those are far worse. And we think, why should they be high and I have to be low? What is the deal with that? That doesn't seem fair. These are obstacles to our receiving what God does and willingly being under His mighty hand. It's not that you can opt out as one of His children. It's whether you're going to fight this or go with this and welcome it. But when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, these obstacles can be conquered. If we're thinking just about people like self and everybody else, then we'll go right on making irrational comparisons, unable to be thankful, unable to enjoy anything. But if our attention is fixed on God and on our relating to Him and trusting Him, then we can humble ourselves under His hand. If it's just about me and this other guy over here, I can think of a gazillion reasons why I should be higher than him. And some of those reasons might even be true. But if my attention is fixed on my Creator, I don't have any reasons to expect anything, and I delight in His grace, and I realize that He, even in these hard things, He's accomplishing something in me. Our goal is God Himself. And that goal puts selfish comparisons and selfish ambitions far in the background. And we receive what God gives us. We do that when we have a great vision of God. It becomes much easier to obey Him, much easier to delight in Him. Circumstances and enemies and hardships become insignificant if our attention is fixed on God. We remember that He's sovereign. We recognize that He's disciplining us just like we discipline our children. This is the God that we look to. He's our goal. We make our peace with Him. Now, the ability to do this is a matter of trust. It really is an issue of who you trust and what you believe. It's not just that you can say, okay, I'm going to be more godly, or okay, I'm going to try more to think about God. It's, do I trust Him or not? Do I read a verse like this and believe it when the wheels fall off the wagon or not? Think about what Job went through in that first chapter that we read a moment ago. He had no idea. At the end of the book, he still had no idea why this stuff was happening to him. And yet he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then God's own testimony in His scripture that in all of this, Job did not sin against God. It's an issue of trust. It's not an issue of the circumstances, because ours are never as bad as what he goes through in that book. I've never met anybody who's were that bad. We obey if we trust. We receive if we trust. And this passage says that God lifts us up at the proper time. Do we believe that? Can't make myself high. I spent quite a few years trying to do that. Doesn't work. Even if you get there, it's not real high. Don't have the power. Can't accomplish what I want. So do we trust Him? Can you even acknowledge, as a Christian, that the proper time for exalting you could be some other time besides right now? I told you it was a hard week. I mean, come on, smile. Could it be that God has the wisdom to know this when we don't? Because our minds are always going, well, now is the proper time for me to be exalted, so what's the deal? Right? Well, if we prayed more honestly, there would be days when we said that. So it's a matter of who we trust, what we believe. Now, there's also the obvious implication in verse 6 that if you trust yourself, you will not be lifted up. God's going to lift you up at the proper time, but he's opposed to those who are proud up here in verse 5. So if you're doing it all by yourself, you're not going to get there. If God is going to exalt those who trust him, why would he also exalt those who will not? We extend the discipline when we refuse to receive it. Well, if we accomplish obedience to verse 6, it will be no small feat to be willing to be under the mighty hand of God. It is a question of what you believe. God will lift you up at the proper time. It's a different way of living, and it brings its own challenges. And if you are a Christian and you are of the mindset to obey verse 6, you will not just get one chance. Right? I mean, it goes on and on, right? Over and over. You don't get to do this just once and then never have to do it again. This is a way of life. New challenges come along. They test your resolve. They test whether you really do trust. And the sense of that ongoing nature of this struggle in humbling ourselves and being willing to be humbled by God is beautifully captured in verse 7. It says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The word order is a little different in Greek. It is rearranged to make the word all emphatic. It literally says, all the cares of you throwing upon him. All the anxiety, all the concerns, all the troubles. The all part is emphatic. You're going to get to do this all your life. Because all covers a pretty good spectrum, right? You're going to have to do this a lot. You're going to have to do it over and over. There will be different anxieties. There will be a variety of these things in your life. And you put them on Jesus Christ. You put them on God in Christ. The wording is very interesting. Most of the English translations, all of them I looked at, used the words either cast or casting. Casting your cares upon him because he cares for you. That word calls to mind some precision. When I had more free time, I used to fish a lot. I had some places that were just great, just about an hour and a half north of here. I could be standing in the middle of a trout stream, having a delightful time. Somebody built some houses. My spots are all ruined, and I don't know. But if you're going to cast in a North Georgia trout stream, then you need to be very precise, or you're wading over here and untangling this. You know, you tilt your rod over at an angle, and you sling it in there so it goes under the branches and lands in exactly the spot where that beautiful rainbow trout is most likely to be. That's a cast. If you're from the coast and you're casting a net instead, then there's a finesse in that too. You aim it at a particular part of the water and you have to throw that thing where it opens up and lands completely spread out. It's an art form so that it'll go down and entrap the fish or the shrimp or whatever you want to get in that thing. It's a skillful business, this casting. It's aimed at a target. This is not a wild flailing about in an attempt to get rid of something in any direction at all, as if it didn't matter where it goes. Now, if you have a yellow jacket under your hat, you don't cast your hat. You fling it, and it doesn't matter where. Anywhere will do. Just get this thing away from me. This word is different from that. This is to aim at a target. It had a very literal use in ancient Greek culture. It meant throwing a blanket onto the back of a pack animal. That's what you did. You cast it up there. Now, if you want to sling a saddle blanket up onto the back of a horse, your objective is to have that thing land on the horse. It's not complicated, but it is profound. You want it to land there on the horse. This is what we're to do with our cares. We don't fling them somewhere as if it's our hat with a yellow jacket inside of it. It doesn't matter where. It's not like that. It'll come back into your life if you do that. You have to put this thing right on God Himself and nowhere else. Casting your cares upon Him. On Him. You can't just throw them anywhere. You'll still have them. Some precision involved. There's some intentionality involved. Our aim is to give these things over to God so that they land on Him and they are no longer ours. And if you do that, you'll have done something incredibly productive. It's not always easy, but it always works. And we have a wonderful motivation for doing it right here. It's not just a self-help book. There's much more to this than that. Verse 7 says, casting your cares on Him because He cares for you. The infinite, almighty God cares for you. This is not just a technique to have a more productive, effective life. You can live your life in the confidence that God Himself cares about the details of your life. This word means that He is concerned about us, that He is actively interested in our needs. He knows what you need before you ask Him. It's not merely that He takes care of your needs because that's what He does. He's personally involved. Maybe somewhere there's a nurse who needs the money but no longer cares about the patients. Maybe there's a jailer who brings the food every day with no interest whatsoever in the prisoner. It is possible to take care of someone's needs without caring. But God takes care because He does care. He loves His children. He is attentive to us. He cares for us. So, if you're striving, if you're frustrated, and if you're weary, the solution lies right here in this text. And the question is whether you'll do it. Well, the real question is whether you believe it's true. Are you obligated to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God instead of whining and complaining and mourning the loss of your expectations and dreams? Can you cast your cares onto Him and leave them there? It isn't easy, but it does work. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I ask that You would enable us to joyfully receive from You whatever You have for us, even when it includes humiliation and chastening and discipline. Help us to remember that You love us and that You care for us as Your children. I pray, Lord, that we would actually be encouraged by the words of this text, and that we would be strengthened, that our objective would be to draw nearer to You by humbly obeying You and trusting You. We ask all of this in Jesus' name for the sake of His glory. Amen. Now, before I wrap up completely, I need to say, I haven't said this lately. This book is written to Christians. 1 Peter is written to Christians. And I've been talking to Christians in the things that I've said, because that's how this book is pointed. This is written as a help to believers who struggle with living in this world after we have come to Christ. And there is tremendous hope for us, because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in His Son, Jesus Christ. But in any group this size, there are some who are confused about their standing with this great God. And so I need to say to you that these things, if you have not come to Christ in salvation, these things are potentially yours, but they're not yours yet. We have to trust His work on the cross, His death for our sin. We have to put our hope in Him and come to Him in repentance and faith, and then He saves us. And then these things can be true of us. And so some in this room, maybe some kids, maybe some much, much older adults than just kids, maybe somewhere, anywhere in the spectrum. Maybe you don't have this, and deep down inside you know that you're not rightly related to this God. And if that's the case, I want to talk to you about it privately, and I just invite you to approach me. I'll just point you to Him. You don't have to have me in the equation. You make your peace with Him, and you believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was enough, that He paid for your sin and satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. And if you believe that, then you will be saved. Come to me and let me talk with you about what happens next. Or if you're grappling with that decision and you want to talk, come to me privately and we'll talk about it. Tim's going to lead us in one more song. Tim, come up and do that, please.